Good evening. It's a privilege, as always, every opportunity that I have to look into the Word of God with everybody here and share with the Word of God, and it's certainly a privilege to have some visitors in our midst tonight. Well, the subject at hand, it's already been, I suppose, mentioned earlier. This is part of an ongoing series that I've been preaching roughly on a monthly basis. Not every month we've been touching it, but in God's providence, as He's allowed, we've been looking roughly every month at a series which is entitled, What is a Reformed Baptist? Or What does a Reformed Baptist Believe? And I said from the onset when we started that I would approach this from the perspective of, as outlined in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I did mention early on that as the series would progress, that it would become apparent as to why I mentioned this, because up until this point, pretty much, I think 100% of what I've outlined up until now, would the beliefs and doctrines that basically are things that we would share in common with many denominations, including Reformed Baptists of many different varieties. But here tonight is probably the first point where we will at least outline, at least in places where there might be some disagreement among certain Reformed Baptists. And obviously the purpose here is not to further disunity within the body in any kind of way, but it's just to, I suppose, outline other aspects of the theology of a Reformed Baptist according to the 1689 Confession, which happens to be a point in which there is some differing views on it. In the last few sessions, we've looked at a couple of different aspects. We've looked at that a Reformed Baptist, for example, is Catholic. In a biblical sense, what we meant by that was that Reformed Baptist, not in a Roman Catholic sense, of course, but is Catholic in the sense that we believe in the Catholic truths of the Christian faith, as in there is one God. That one God is a triune God, revealed in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. We believe in the virgin birth, the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His life, His death, His burial and His resurrection, and so on. We also went into the topic of a Reformed Baptist is evangelical, and looking at distinctive evangelical truths, particularly those of the Reformation, the five solas, for example, like sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone, and sola scriptura, the belief that we believe that scripture is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. That's just a brief summary. Last time that we looked at this topic, we started to embark upon the part of it where Reformed Baptist is Reformed. Now, I know that sounds obvious, but where we particularly started on that point lastly was that we touched on the point that a Reformed Baptist believes and embraces the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, we only briefly looked at the 5 points. We didn't look into them in any particular fine detail, partly because the subject matter that we're looking at throughout the series covers a whole wide range of topics. And if we were to look at each individual point in a lot of detail, we'd have a hard time getting through this whole series. And also, secondly, our pastor has already been spending quite a bit of time with us already in going through a separate series on the 5 points where, helpfully, what he does is on each point, he establishes the doctrine from Scripture, and then in the next session, he looks at objections to the point, and he tries to answer the objections again, leveled against each doctrine there. But we looked briefly at a summary of the 5 points and how they came about historically in response to the 5 points of the Arminians, or the Remonstrants, which led to the Synod of Dort, or Synod of Dortrecht, also known. But tonight, under the heading of a Reformed Baptist is Reformed, what we're going to look at briefly is that a Reformed Baptist is Reformed in the sense of they are covenantal. Or we're going to look at the subject which is known also as covenantal theology. What I'd just like to do before we briefly commit our time this evening in prayer, I would just say, as a matter of disclaimer, there are times where when somebody, or a preacher or a Bible teacher, preparing a Bible message or teaching or preaching, and they're often find themselves in a dilemma as they're going through their preparation and notes of, well, am I sufficiently prepared for this subject in which I'm going to minister about? And A decision then has to be made whether, okay, will I delay preaching on this subject for a time when I felt I've had more adequate time to prepare, or will I go ahead and do my best anyway? And to be honest with you, this was a particular message when I was preparing for that. That thought had crossed my mind because it's an incredibly detailed subject in and of itself, covenantal theology. But I decided to go ahead tonight because of the fact that when I was preparing for tonight, I looked at, for example, even the points that I will raise tonight and address and touch on, each of them in and of themselves can be preached or taught in individual messages. For example, within the belief of covenantal theology, or within the system of covenantal theology, should I say, you've got three main parts. You've got what's known as the covenant of redemption, you have the covenant of works, and you have the covenant of grace. If you look through sermon audio, for example, you'll see many messages by different preachers on each of these individual subjects, and you'll find that the average duration of each topic can last from 30 minutes to 50 minutes, depending on how much detail that the preacher wants to go into. But where I came to the conclusion to address this topic tonight is that the purpose of our topic tonight is not to go overly into detail on any individual point per se. It's more just to give you an outline of the whole thing that hopefully would whet your appetite for further study privately. And of course, if you have any questions afterwards, you can come to me afterwards and we can discuss in more detail. But this point tonight is that a Reformed Baptist is reformed in the sense that not only do we believe in the five points of Calvinism, we believe that in a covenantal theology. Let us just briefly commit our time in prayer. We commit ourselves in prayer into the Lord's hands. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm aware, as I've already stated to my brethren here tonight, that a great deal of grace that I need to accurately teach these matters tonight, that I would not overstep your word in any way. I pray for help as I seek to expound and teach upon these things. And I pray that I might be able to advise of some application where appropriate. And I pray, Lord, that you would help these things sink into our hearts, and that every one of us would be like Bereans and search the scriptures to see if these things be so. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, just as a purpose of getting really into the meat of our subject, As a brief sort of introduction, I would say, one thing that's been very encouraging in recent years, and you'll even hear men of older generations say this, would be, at least from the Reformed camp within Christianity, would be, in recent years there seems to have been a massive awakening throughout the world of Reformed theology. That is that so many people in various denominations are, from the study of the Word of God, from listening to other men of God, studying church history, studying the Bible themselves, becoming awakened to the things of particularly the five points of Calvinism. So there's a revival of the doctrines of grace, so to speak, in recent years, and that is very, very encouraging. And it's illustrated by, I heard it illustrated by one Bible theologian and teacher in the States. I think it was Pastor Tom Nettles of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who stated that when he started to teach for the seminary, I believe in the early 80s, he found that it was hard to come by someone who even believed in the doctrines of grace in his class. But by now, fast forward 20 odd years, nearly 30 years later, he says you're hard pressed to find anybody in his class who doesn't believe in the doctrines of grace. So that is definitely an encouraging sign for the faith, that I would say. However, we would say, and I've heard many people say it, that a discovery of these things ought to impact us in our overall faith, in our overall theology, in our overall worship and walk. And the first point where many modern Calvinistic believers diverge from historic and biblical Reformed theology is their understanding of what we're looking at tonight, which is covenantal theology. But first of all, just briefly, what is a covenant? Basically, a covenant, in the most simplistic way of putting it, is when two parties or more come to the table, basically they make an agreement, where basically each party commits to they commit to basically do something in their agreement. They declare, this is what I will do for you, to the other party, and the other party then makes similar declarations. Some people have called it a contract. I prefer not to use that term, because at least in modern times, when you think of a contract, especially in a business sense, a contract more has the opposite mind of view. A contract is more where two parties or more come together, and what each party is particularly interested in is, what are you going to do for me? And then I will do this for you in return. That tends to be the mindset. It's more about what I can profit from it, from each party. But with a covenant, there's more of a degree of, from each party, what they're coming to bring, to give, that will bless and benefit the other parties involved. Also, one thing about covenants, is, especially within the biblical context, is not that the nature of there's various covenants throughout the Bible, and the nature of them is not always the same. You'll see they differ in terms of their terms, their conditions, and different factors. As we go on, we'll probably see some of these things that will become self-evident. But as we progress in this subject here, what is the importance, first of all, of studying covenantal theology? Well, the importance, I would say, is that God's word, the Bible, shows God himself to be covenantal in nature. That God is a covenantal God. That's something that's unique to who he is, in that it's a unique part of who he is that he's covenantal. Meaning that he's always dealt with his people, right back from creation up until now. He's dealt in terms of within covenants. He's also, I believe, we'll demonstrate here tonight, that he also has dealt not only since time in that fashion, he's dealt in that fashion since eternity. Now, briefly, a disclaimer here would be that there is a difference between what we would call theological covenants and biblical covenants. Now, does that mean that one is biblical and one is not? No, what it basically means is that you have covenants that are biblical in the sense that they're explicitly spelled out throughout the scripture. So, for example, would be, you have the Abrahamic covenant. So you see, for example, like the word covenant used, or covenantal language used in those contexts, where you look at God, how he dealt with Abraham, where he made a covenant with him. And what was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, between God and Abraham? It was circumcision, wasn't it? We see that as a physical sign of that covenant. Also, we see other examples of covenants. Noah, there was the covenant that Noah had with God, that God went after the flood, and when basically Noah and his family restarted the repopulation of the earth, we see that when Noah came to give up an offering to God, God instituted a new covenant at the time with Noah. And we see many examples of covenants made with Moses, with David, and so on, right up into which form the basis of the old and new covenants. Now, how is this relevant to us in our subject tonight? Well, how it's relevant is that no matter what understanding you have of covenants, one thing you have to accept as a Christian and as a Bible student is that there are covenants within the Bible. So since there are covenants within the Bible, you have a responsibility to understand, well, okay, what do they mean? And depending on where your conclusion in that matter will affect your theology on these issues, your beliefs, and therefore your practices as well. So that's where it's relevant. And like, for example, what's come out of that, because people have different methods of interpreting the scriptures, you have all different types of belief systems that are in contradistinction to each other. For example, you have the dispensational theology, an understanding of the covenants. You have a dispensational theology which basically has different forms and degrees, but has basically an understanding where God has two different sets of people, the people of Israel and then the church. You have basically new covenant theology, which basically says that whatever's in the old covenant is not relevant anymore unless it's repeated in the new covenant. So that, and they would say out of that like the way you had the moral law in the old covenant, you have now a law, a system of law that replaces it, called the law of Christ, which they propose that the law of Christ is different to the Ten Commandments. That it only includes, it's only similar to the Ten Commandments as much as it repeats the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. So that brings up for debate different things, like, for example, people who hold a new covenant perspective would believe, for example, elements, for example, like adultery, the seventh commandment, applies simply because it's repeated in the New Testament explicitly, while the fourth commandment, they would believe, is not applicable to believers, the Sabbath, because they feel that it's not explicitly stated in the New Testament repeated. So that's, there are two different views, the dispensational theology and the New Covenant theology. And then, of course, you have covenantal theology, which is the historic Reformed view, which I would believe is the biblical view, which believes that the Ten Commandments in the Scripture, although they do not justify us, they still are binding on the believer today, which we have an obligation to keep them. It's like what Paul said in the book of Romans, that do we make void the law because we're under grace? Nay, we establish the law. So that's why it's relevant to study. It affects how we practice our Christian life. It frames our behaviours in our Christian lives. If you open up to your Bibles in Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17. Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17. We see here, we're in the creation account, and I read, it says in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So we see there that God gives two statements here in those verses, that he says to Adam, the first man, the federal head of humanity, he says, look, there are many trees in this garden. You can eat of any one you like, with the exception of one, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see there that the first mention of law in the scriptures in the Old Testament there is this particular, this commandment that God presents to Adam. Now, this is what's known by covenant theologians as the introduction of the covenant of works, which basically means is that, look, God comes and says, right, here's a covenant he established with man, and he says, look, this is what I expect of you. I said, you can have of all, this is the benefit you get, you can eat of every tree in the garden, and you can enjoy the blessings of each and every one of them, but one condition and stipulation I have is you do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we see the introduction there of the covenant of works. Now, it might seem that when you think of the terms of the covenants outlined in covenant theology, that those being the covenant of redemption, of works, and then the covenants of grace, it would seem from a timeline perspective, like a chronological perspective, to start off with the covenant of works. But actually, I prefer to start off the covenant of redemption, because the covenant of redemption, unlike the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, started outside of time. It starts in eternity. Well, essentially all of them start in eternity, at least in the mind of God, of course. But in terms of, while you have an origin of time for the covenant of works, which you just read it from Genesis chapter 2, you also have an origin in time for the covenant of grace. The origin, ultimately, of the covenant of redemption comes in eternity. And what is the covenant of redemption? First of all, the covenant of redemption basically is a covenant that God the Father has made with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant, basically, between the two, a theological covenant, between the two, where God the Father and God the Son covenant together, basically make an agreement together about the salvation plan for the salvation of God's people. So, to practicalize, I remember one time, one guy asking me a question as much as he was just expressing a question he's always had in his mind. And the question was that, he said, brother, he said, one question I've always had is that, when you look at the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, did God know it was going to happen? What I said to them, the brother was, and Simon said, "Brother, not only did he know that it was going to happen, but it was in his eternal plan for the foundation of the world for it to happen. It was ordained of God to happen that way." He was like, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, well, if you look at, for example, in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1 verse 4 states, "According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." What is Paul the Apostle talking about here is that he is talking that, he is saying basically that according as he, who, God, had chosen who, us, Christians, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And what I said to the brother at the time was, I said, "Look, if God made a conscious decision from eternity that he would choose his people to he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world, surely this meant that he knew, not only the term, but he knew that man, under the federal headship of Adam, was going to fall into sin and therefore need a redeemer to be redeemed from their fallen state, to be redeemed from the penalty of sin." Now, interestingly enough, in my preparation for tonight, an even more obvious verse that gives a good outline of this is if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and for context sake, verse 8 and 9, and I read, it says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God," verse 9 is the key verse here, "who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So we see here that a statement of Paul the Apostle, that the whole purpose of salvation, the plan of salvation, it wasn't simply, some people, although they would never say this, because it would be so irreverent to say it, their theology implies that at least, is as if you have God. He sets in order what we call the covenant of works with man. And then man falls into sin. And God is like looking around heaven and saying, "Oh my goodness, they're after falling. What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" And that's the type of thing that they're implying with their belief. That when you even insinuate what we've been discussing already in the last few minutes, that this was a plan in the mind of God from eternity, to get all offended, "Oh, hang on a second, free will," and they start panicking all over the place. But it's like what they end up doing unwittingly is they relegate the very bride of Christ, the church of the living God, into a plan B. That it was like, "Oh, I had this glorious plan A, but I'm going to have to settle for you as my plan B." Such a thought really is blasphemous when you think about it. Now, I know most people that disagree here in this subject, they don't necessarily mean it from that perspective, but what we often have to think about is in our theology and our belief, we have to see how does it play out when you follow it to its logical conclusions. We have to look at that at times just to be sensible about things. So we see there that the first covenant part of the covenant theology is the covenant of redemption from eternity. And we see in other places, but because of time we won't go to it, you see even Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, you see Jesus engaged in prayer with the Father, and you get an insight into what the prayer life of Christ was like with his Father. And you see Jesus appealing to the Father that the Father would restore the glory that he had with him from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. You see that language there of Christ and his relationship to the Father before the foundation of the world. Now, that brings us on to our second part of the covenant, which is the covenant of works, which we looked at briefly in Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17, which was initiated in those two verses when the minute God said to Adam, "Look, you can eat of all these trees in the garden, but this one tree you cannot eat." The minute that law was proclaimed, we had a covenant of works. So basically, Adam created in a perfect state, although human, yes, but in a state without sin, was capable of obedience to God. God gave him an ability there. But when he sinned, he fell into a state of inability, or what we call radical depravity, or total inability, in the doctrines of grace. But we see here that a covenant of works was established, that once Adam could keep those works, he would remain in good standing with God. He would remain justified in the sight of God. But obviously we know that that didn't happen, that he fell out of the favour of God, in that he failed to be obedient on this point. But if you go forward into Genesis chapter 3, you see, for example, the next covenant be established. That is the covenant of grace. So we're all quite familiar with Genesis chapter 3. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, we see the serpent comes onto the scene. He deceives Eve. She is deceived, partakes of the fruit. She gives to Adam, he also partakes of the fruit. And we see that they suddenly become aware of their nakedness and the shame they feel for their disobedience to God. And that we see the judgment of God on each person involved, Adam and Eve and of course the snake. But we see, as God is discussing judgment, we see here, for example, if you look at verse 15 in Genesis 3, it says, God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." So he was already previously talking about the judgment upon the serpent. And who was the serpent? We know the serpent was the enemy, the devil manifesting himself as a snake. And God has just pronounced judgment upon him. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow." And it goes on before some of the judgment placed upon the woman. But we see that God has established a covenant of grace here, where there will be an enmity between one party's seed and the other party's seed. That's the seed. Basically, we're looking at here is the first mention, basically, of the children of God and the children of the devil. Those who will continue on in their natural state of sin, and those who are remnants out of that sinful humanity, that will bruise the serpent's head. We see here that basically we see the initiation or reference to the start of the covenant of grace. And you could summarize the covenant of grace really as in many ways, but the way I've summarized them in my notes here is it's basically we're talking about Christ's reward bestowed on his undeserving people by faith in him and his work on Calvary. You see, what we're talking about here is that one of the biggest problems in Scripture and the whole Christian faith is, we see in Proverbs, for example, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and condemns the just, both alike are an abomination unto God." So there's a problem within the Christian faith, is that how can God justify us and still be just? Because if God is just to pardon a sinner with no grounds on how they've earned justification, or they've been able to legally make themselves right with the judge, he shows himself to be a corrupt judge. And we know that God is not a corrupt judge. God is perfect. He's not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. But we know that from our knowledge of the gospel, that what God did was, as ordained from the covenant of redemption before our time, he agreed with the Son, that the Son of God, God manifest the flesh, would enter into humanity, live a sinless, perfect life, obey the full law that you and I broke, and with that righteous merit from obeying the law in human form as a man that you and I failed to obey, he basically earned righteousness, like a practical righteousness of acts as a man. And the Bible tells us that he was crucified. He paid the penalty on the cross. The Bible says that he said, he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because for the first time in his earthly ministry, he, after enjoying a lifetime of fellowship with his Father, he was separated, because at that moment, the Bible tells us, Paul says in his writings, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see that in no means did he become a sinner on the cross, but he bore the penalty for our sin. He suffered in a manner as if the manner in which we, his people, ought to have suffered, paying for our sins for eternity. So by the fact that God, the Son, has paid for the sins of his people. And basically, it was free to give his redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to us in regeneration. Given that this act that it was done, this exchange, that we can now, because he bore our shame, bore our sin, we can now bear his righteousness. Like our sin was credited to his account and what he endured under the wrath of Almighty God the Father, we now enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God for eternity and forgiveness of our sins, because Jesus Christ has positively earned through complete obedience, but also has taken punishment for our disobedience. So that is it would be a summary of the covenant of grace. And for example, just briefly, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the verse, we'll just look at briefly, two verses, verse 21 and verse 22. It says, "For since by man came death," that's referring to Adam by the way, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead." So you have the first Adam and the last Adam. First Adam being the original first man created by God in the Garden of Eden, and the last Adam being Jesus Christ. It says, "By man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So in other words, just as everyone who's in Adam, i.e. the whole human race, is dead in Adam, those who are found in Christ, all who are found in Christ, shall be made alive. So we see there the covenant of grace that Adam, as the federal headship of man, the federal head of man, failed to be obedient to the covenant of works. Jesus has initiated and basically accomplished this covenant of grace for his people. Now, one thing to bear in mind that I forgot to mention when we looked at the covenant of works, and we're rounding up here now in the next moment or two, is that somebody could object on the covenant of works. Okay, since Adam was the one that broke the covenant of works, how does that fall on me? How is that my problem here today? Well, the Bible teaches that Adam is a federal head of humanity. And when Adam sinned, he was sinning as a representative for humanity. So the human race, in its entirety, sinned in Adam. And that's one thing, but another problem would be is, well, okay, if I've broken the covenant of works, well, there's no, or Adam broke on my behalf, then there's no obligation on me to keep it. No, that's not the case. Although the scripture is true where it says that once you've broken one point of the law, you're guilty as if you're breaking the law, and you cannot justify yourself, because if you could go on hypothetically to boast about the fact that you kept 9 commandments perfectly, if you've broken even one remaining one, it's as if you broke them all. But that's one thing, but yet, think of it like this in terms of civil justice. If a man commits murder and he's therefore guilty of breaking that law, it doesn't therefore reason that he can go on and commit murder continually thereafter. The law of works still applies to him. And you see, what the Lord Jesus Christ did in the covenant of grace was he basically went about and was obedient to the covenant of works, so that we could there be saved by works of who? The works of Christ. And the Bible teaches, like I said in Romans earlier, that do we make void grace, or make void the law because of grace? Nay, we establish the law. And I won't read it because of our time, but for example, if you were to read the 7th chapter of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it gives a very brief to the point summary of the covenants, of the 3 covenants that we mentioned. But I would remind you of a verse, one verse as we finish. What we need to ask ourselves is that if you're still not convinced of this perspective, and I know that I didn't have adequate really time to really probably do it justice, but I think with any system of theology, if you're going to turn around and say, well, a passage or several passages do not mean A, well, come and tell me what if they don't mean A, tell me how they mean B. Tell me how they don't mean what I'm saying they are. One passage of scripture that deals with, for example, the old covenant and its relationship to the new covenant, for example. You know the passage in Jeremiah where the Lord says to Jeremiah, he says, "And I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant before, which my people broke." What's the quantifier put there? A lot of people say that there's so many interpretations offered by different views on this, from this dispensational camp to the new covenant camp to our own camp on this matter. But for example, new covenant camp will say that one time I heard someone from covenantal perspective as a new covenant theologian. This says, okay, what is the law that he's talking about in that passage? He says, "I'll put my law in their hearts." What law is he talking about? A new covenant theologian said, "The law of Christ." He goes, "Well, hang on a second. Can you show me anywhere from the context that the prophet Jeremiah, the people being written to, would have seen any law apart from the moral law there in that passage? Is there anything we see in the Old Testament or in that passage itself that gives us outlined a different law than the Ten Commandments, the moral law?" That's one thing that the new covenant theologian cannot answer within their system of theology. And likewise, the dispensationalist, with their theology system, turns that passage into basically, right, we have a new covenant. A lot of the passages that talk about the prophecy of the new covenant, they turn it into something that's particular to the people of Israel, and not so much to the church. But yet, when we see Hebrews' interpretation thereof, Hebrews has a interpretation of that it applies to the church as we know her, as Jew and Gentile incorporated. So, with this, in summing up here, I think a verse that sort of captured what I had to say here that was read in Proverbs earlier by our pastor, which is in Proverbs, where it said, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." In that, there is a promise from God as we seek to keep the law, not a promise that we will be justified by, because we know we can't be. We know that even as Christians we fall and we fail to keep the law. We know that that if we endeavour to keep the law, there will be blessing that accompanies that. That the blessing of salvation has been earned by what? By Christ and him keeping the law on our behalf. But the Bible, there is an inherent in our walk and our sanctification, there is a blessing when we obey the law of God and keep the law of God, when we do what Paul says, which should be the ultimate goal for us, which is to establish it. Not for the purpose to be holier than thou or anything like that, but just for the desire to glorify our God. Now, we'll round up with a word of prayer. Father, our God in heaven, I come before you with a great sense of inadequacy, Lord, a great sense of not being able to develop the points to enough detail to adequately develop each point. And Lord, I pray that you forgive my feebleness in that regard. And I pray each and every one of us, whether they have answers from today's session or further questions, Lord, that you would help them to be good Bereans, to search scriptures to see if these things are so. That we would be more mindful and more knowledgeable on your truth, that we might be more obedient to it. We pray to have a heart to be not just hearers of the law or hearers of your word, but doers also. We ask your blessing on the remainder of the service. We give you all the glory, and in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.